You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
It's not something outside of our community as biblical counselors either, that there was a person very close to my wife and me who was involved in the biblical counseling movement and actually was a speaker at these conferences, who took her own life several years ago. And that was a great shock to us because I'd worked very closely with her. And you know, when these things happen, you're going to have this flood of emotions. I think part of what to convey to people is all these emotions you're having are normal in the face of such a tragedy. Those left behind, and you know, there have been estimates of how many people are intimately affected by the suicide, but it's a large number of people. Nothing can prepare you for it. You know, when David's son Absalom died, it wasn't exactly a suicide. You know, Absalom, my son, you know, the sudden, unexpected death. The suicide survivor isn't the person who tried to take his life and didn't succeed, but it often is, you know, the person who whose loved one took their own life. Again, another example where a close friend of mine in full-time ministry, and I get a call from his pastor late one evening and say, I need to tell you that you know, your friend's 19-year-old son was found having hanged himself. And it changes everything, even for those not as immediately affected. There are responses, and this is where I think in common grace, psychologists and others can observe what happens to people, and these could be accurate observations in terms of what happens to people physically. And we've got doctors here, they can tell you more about that in terms of hormones and heartbeat and their emotions of sometimes panic, anger, fear, confusion. People often are having a hard time making decisions after that. There's overwhelming grief. I think Dale did a good job addressing some of the grief that led the person to take his own life or whatever the trouble was. Well, a lot of that gets transferred to others, and now we're experiencing that grief. And then there can be guilt, often false guilt. When my friend I mentioned, who used to speak at conferences like this, took her own life, I had remembered the last time I had seen her. I remember the last email exchange I had with her. I spoke with another friend, and we're both wondering, should I have reached out to her more? Should I have, you know, done more? Could it be that I would have been a better friend to this person? Maybe they would still be alive. Sometimes there can be anger. Anger at the person who did this in terms of all the fallout with the wife, the children left behind. Sometimes anger, I mean, this is a compounded tragedy sometimes where a man takes his own life and then his parents blame the wife and say, well, if you'd been a better wife, this would not have happened. And then perhaps most dangerously, temptation to be angry with God. Why did God let this happen? For people intimately involved, there can be fear. What am I going to do now? What's going to come on with my life? And actually, something I've seen, to give you a concrete example, is I have another friend who is probably about late 60s. And when she was in her teens, first her mother, then her father took their own lives. And part of the fear is, someday, am I going to do the same thing? And my other friend who did take her own life, actually, part of her story was that her brother had committed suicide. And she would talk about how much that hurt her and hurt the family. But then she followed in that step. And you know, part of what's going on, by the way, with suicide is, you know, why is it increasing? Is there can be a social contagion, just like we've seen with transgender. And you know, that when celebrity suicides take place, often there's a bump of, you know, people learn how they did it. I found this article on the BBC describing how 20 Indian students commit suicide after exam results. There's another mass suicide in Kenya for some similar cause. Some of you are familiar with the Netflix series 13 Reasons Why. And this is a series in which you have a girl who's the new girl in high school, and she, I think she produces 13 messages, I think on cassette tapes or something, to people she knew in school. And essentially, it's explaining why she killed herself. And in the last episode of the first season, She's lying in a bathtub, cutting herself, and she bleeds out, and she dies. But in all of these, she's pouring out these hard emotions. And in one sense, it's true how so many teenagers feel rejected, betrayed, used, you know, made fun of, and all the angst that goes along with that. But then all of that is used in the course of the series to kind of justify and maybe glorify what she did. And Netflix has come under a lot of condemnation or criticism because the suicide rate among people 10 to 17 years old went up by a third in the month that this thing was released. And this also fits with what Dale was saying, is you have a culture which is post-Christian and is coming towards understanding the meaninglessness of the values they've been pursuing. It's not surprising this has gotten worse. And, you know, in the midst of this for us, actually one of the other sessions later is Psalm 88. And the sadness, you know, the psalm of almost hopelessness, where there's no happy ending in that psalm, as the psalmist just cries out. And it could be the person who takes his own life. Oh God of my salvation, I've cried night and day, you know, and he's not being heard. But it also can be the condition of the people left behind. The wife who kept trying to deal with her husband's depression and now is being blamed for his loss. Another aspect would be that emotions can change over time, that initially there might be some strength and some wisdom, and then when people aren't around so much anymore, and weeks and months later, feelings start to develop in different ways or thoughts. In the case of my friends who lost their 19-year-old, I talked to them about 2 years after it happened, and they live in another town. I see them occasionally, how are you doing? And immediately, the wife started crying. And yet, in her tears, I also want to say, I think she and her husband are doing heroically. The sadness, again, Dale brought this out very well. Sadness is not something alien to the human experience in a fallen world. They are appropriately sad, and yet I also have seen no better example of people who have pressed on in serving Christ and have not turned against God in the midst of their sorrow, but have loved him and served him. And even with many unanswered questions, God has given them grace to press on. But when this happens, when it's someone close to you, your life has changed, and it will never again be the same. There was a famous talk show host, Art Linkletter, back in the 70s, 60s, whose daughter died of suicide. And he said, my own personal experience with it is still a nightmare. The death of my 19-year-old daughter, Diane, after experiencing experimenting with LSD, changed my life and the lives of everyone in my family. We still find it difficult to understand or discuss. And so your life will never be the same. And it's not reasonable to expect otherwise. But by the grace of God, you don't have to be enslaved by bitterness. I think another thing that's important to realize in dealing with the aftermath of suicide is there are going to be some things you can't know. One of my favorite verses is Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, the secret things belong to the Lord, and the things revealed belong to us and to our children. And the people left behind are asking questions. I guess that's even the Netflix, 13 reasons why she did it. But they're asking these questions, why did he take his own life? How could he have done this to his family, to the rest of us? Could I have done something to prevent this? Or someone else? Should someone else? Did the church fail him? Did other people fail him? How could a man who for so long seemed to be walking with God and even serving God fall so far? Why didn't God stop this? Isn't he sovereign over all things? And then I already brought up, if this could happen to him, it might happen to me. I sometimes feel so sad, so hopeless. Sometimes I feel like I wish I wouldn't live. And so you have to accept the fact that there are going to be questions you will not get definitive answers to in this life. The secret things belong to the Lord. But the second half of the verse is, the things revealed do belong to us and to our children forever. And so the Bible is sufficient not to ask every single question you have, but it's sufficient to answer the necessary questions that must be answered as we turn to the Scriptures. And you know from the Word of God that God is good, he is just, and he is loving. You have to cling to what you know of his attributes. It's right, and the Psalms can be so valuable is they express the very gamut of human experience, but also human trust. God is our refuge and strength, the very help in trouble. We will not fear that the earth should change. That was from Psalm 42. Psalm 61 declares, "Heed my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I cry to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Dale did this with Psalm 73. You can do it with, again, Psalm 88, which is coming up in another session. And so we have to turn to the Lord. And so, and there are things we can know from the Bible. And one aspect of this, I'm going to take this verse, and it's in a parable of Jesus in Matthew 13 of sowing, where the wheat and the tares are together. But there's an expression there that always comes to my mind when facing suicide, and that is, an enemy has done this. And the verse that is so much in my mind is John chapter 8, verse 44. And I'm going to dwell on that for a few minutes. And this is when Jesus is disputing with those who are his opponents. And he tells them, I'll start in verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Wherefore he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And as I understand this, that when you're engaged in counseling regarding suicide, whether you're dealing with the aftermath of suicide or whether you're dealing with someone who is struggling with the temptation to take his or her own life, you are involved in spiritual warfare. You're in Ephesians 6. You're engaged not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. As 1 Peter 5 says, your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour. And what does John 8, 44 say about Satan? It says, he is a murderer. Don't blame God for this death. He is the thief who comes to kill and to destroy. And it is the enemy who has done this. He is also a liar. He is a deceiver. And so much of suicide is about a lie. The person who takes his own life has believed the lies of the devil. He thinks that taking his own life will somehow make things better for everybody else. Or he thinks that they will make things better for himself or herself to escape his own problems, that it's going to end the pain. Of course, sadly, they're laying the pain upon the survivors, and if they don't know the Lord, it's going to be worse. They have believed the lie that there is absolutely no escape or hope of escape from the mess they're in. They've sinned too much. Their bankruptcy, their health problem, their relationships problems are just beyond solution. It can even be, I am beyond forgiveness. I've had an abortion. I've stolen. I've killed. I've embezzle, I'm about to get caught. And that, you know, sometimes it is on the brink of people facing the consequences that they take their own life. Ahithophel would be a biblical example when he saw what was going to happen. Others would be better off without me. You see, these are even noble sounding lies that Satan concocts and puts into the hearts and the minds of people, and they believe those. Another would be, I must have blank, or life is not worth living. I must have success. I must have this job. I must have a spouse, this person, this money, this whatever, when we know that this is life, is to know God. And that's what I must have, and that is freely available. The evil one did not just deceive the one who passed away. The evil one also wants to deceive you. Paul can write to the Corinthians, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Satan wants you. He's the accuser of the brethren. He wants you to feel false guilt. As I said, when my friend who used to be at these conferences took her own life, in my mind, I'm playing over and over again the last email exchange, the last personal meeting. Maybe it's my fault because I didn't do enough. Well, the truth is, this person is responsible for the choice they make. I might not have been a perfect influence on them, but they could have chosen to turn to God. And of course, they needed to trust God and not me anyway. The devil also would like to have you blame others. if only so-and-so had been a better pastor and would have visited this person more and cared for them more, they would have been okay. Or if this person had been a better husband, then she would have found life worth living. Again, suicide is not the involuntary consequence of the action of somebody else. It's a choice voluntarily of the will. And then perhaps worst of all is the temptation to doubt or to blame God, to be angry with God for not stopping it, or to question the goodness of God or the power of God, to question your own faith itself. And as you read Job, whose wife encouraged him, curse God and die, actually, I always think that the one thing the Lord did not take, the devil did not take away from Job was his wife, because she was telling lies and promoting death. She was an ally at the time. How careful you need to be. You know, that Satan would like more lies and more death. And so our responsibility is to answer the devil's lies with God's truth. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. One thing that we've developed for a counseling assignment is to have counselees make a list of the lies that they're believing or they're tempted to believe, or the lies they're telling themselves, and the truth of the Word of God that counteracts the lies. And sometimes as they make that list to kind of carry it around, at the RTS table, I have some samples. We have actually four different cards we've developed. But the one I'm talking about now is actually 8 truths to remember in the midst of sadness. But it has on one side the lies I'm listening to, and then the truths that I tell myself. And we combat the lies of Satan with the truth. And that could be with the person who is tempted to suicide. That also is for ourselves, because we are wrestling with those lies personally. And these are 8 kind of exemplary, of which there could be dozens. So we need to combat the lies with the truth. And then we need to just remember that God's grace is sufficient to help us through this, no matter how hard it seems. That God has brought others through this. We often use 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation will come upon you except with, you know, without God giving way of escape. But the beginning is, no temptation has come upon you except what is common to man. There are other believers, and I know them, and you know some of them, who have gone through this. One of my bosses, when I worked in business in Saudi Arabia, a fine Christian man, brought me first, actually, let's say about 1990, a daughter who had been abandoned by her husband, who somehow managed to get custody of the children. It was a horrible situation. Carolina met with her one night. And she was tempted to suicide. About 3 years later, we learned that she had taken her own life. And then about 4 years ago, I learned that this man's wife had taken her life. And Caroline was actually in Texas when the funeral took place. And of course, it's heartbreaking. It's overwhelming. But I also can testify that God has given him grace not to lose his faith, but to continue to walk with God, to evaluate the wrong choices his family members made with grace, and to move on. I mentioned my friend in ministry whose 19-year-old took his own life, and how, again, he and his wife are forever changed, but they have 3 other children to love. They have ministry that God has given them. And so even though they're wounded, God is giving them grace. And so as we see how God has helped others, you're tempted to think, is there any suffering like my suffering, as it says in Lamentations? But it says, the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping as we turn to him. By the way, that can be a temptation in the midst of all kinds of sorrow, is temptation to turn to television and distraction and sports and video games and like anything to keep you from thinking about it. I'm not saying those things are all inherently sinful, but a point comes when you have to face what's happened and turn to God in the word and in prayer. In the day of my trouble, the psalmist says, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. And to be in the word. Psalm 119, verse 50, this is my comfort in all my affliction. Your word has quickened me. You feel dead. You need to be revived. And actually, in my translation, I usually use the word revive about, I think the majority of times occurs in the Bible is in Psalm 119. Do you need reviving? Well, the revival comes, the revival of a broken, tired soul comes through the Word of God to fight unbelief. And then to just simply remember the character of God. Famous summary in Exodus 34, you know, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Satan is going to try to do to you what he did to Eve in the garden and tell you that God is giving you a bad deal and God is not good and God is withholding good things from you. He is a liar, but the truth is in the Word of God. Romans 8:32, that when we're tempted to question God's love, it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which has come to us in Christ. He who did not spare his own son, will he not also give us all things? We have a Savior who came into this world, and it's Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 describe how he sympathizes with us in our sadness and our weakness. Something that would support what Dale was describing earlier about deep sadness being part of the normal human experience. He wept over the what seemed to be untimely death of his friend Lazarus. He entered into our sorrows, and he still does. He still intercedes for us. And of course, ultimately, he's conquered our death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit as the comforter. And then as Dale read Revelation 21, I agree as well that I always joke about how eschatology is really important in biblical counseling. Not whether you're pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, da-da-da-da, but the hope we have. And now the hope is for us. I mean, sometimes we do not know about the person who passed. I think that you can be a believer and take your own life. There have been people of God through history who have been tempted to that, have tried it. Some have succeeded. But in some cases, you are not sure. In some cases, you may seriously doubt. And the despair can be almost overwhelming. And when I read Revelation 21, I'm actually thinking of that person where I don't have assurance this person is with Jesus now. It's not something I'm going to talk about at the funeral, but this is a really hard thing about it. And it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. Is that among the very hardest things in this life is the death of a loved one, not knowing if they're believers. That's not limited to suicide, is it? And yet one day in the presence of Christ, we will be at peace. And in my own experience with dealing with deep sadness and sorrow and temptation to doubt, there's actually a passage very personal to me that has affected me a lot and helped me a lot, and it's John chapter 6, of all places. But this is when Jesus has been teaching some hard things, that he is the bread of life, you must eat his flesh, drink his blood. And all the crowds were coming to Jesus in greater numbers. But then when he started teaching that stuff, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, which is some doctrine that's not always popular. The crowds were leaving. And it says in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom else would we go? For you have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And in the saddest moments of my life, I've used the analogy that it's like in the cartoon when you have the cartoon character who's by the edge of the cliff and the ground starts giving way and he starts falling down and he's about to plunge down into the canyon and he grabs this branch which is keeping him from falling all the way down and maybe can climb back up again. This has been my branch in those very hardest times. Is there's absolutely nowhere else I can go but Christ. There's no other worldview that's going to provide wisdom to help me through this problem. I really do believe Jesus is God the Son, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died for my sins, raised from the dead. I cannot let go of that branch. He is who he says he is. And even though there are many things in my life I do not understand, and there are things in my life I do not like, there are things that a sovereign God has chosen to allow that I detest, that branch still stands firm, and I hold on to it. I cannot let go. There is nowhere else to go. I can't imagine how someone without that branch could survive. And then, in the midst of our sorrow, God has put us into the church. That was another lovely emphasis in Dale's talk, is the place for help for those who are deeply sorrowing. And again, that could be those who are tempted to suicide, or that could be those who are in the aftermath of the loved ones having taken their own lives, is that God has put us in the body of Christ so that we can help one another. And there's so much about that. I think of Ephesians 4, how God has equipped us through our leaders for works of ministry as we use the gifts that God has given us to care for each other, to build each other up. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 was in my mind as I began to pray as we started this session. That verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any way, in any affliction, with the comfort with which we have ourselves are comforted by God. And so God comforts us by means of each other. And that is to sympathize, that is to be there. Again, for myself, there are two things about these situations that make me not want to go. One is, I do not like to be around absolute misery, to walk into the house of mourning where something like this has happened. I would like to watch a football game and be distracted instead of having to sit with my friend whose 19-year-old son was found having hung himself. Give me a choice, the easy thing. I like comfort. I don't like, but then this is our chance to be Christ-like and say, Jesus did not stay where it was comfortable. Jesus came where it was extremely uncomfortable and suffered more than we will ever be asked to suffer for him. And part of bearing one another's burdens is going. And the answer would be you go whether you're invited or not. If you have closeness to those people and if it's evident they don't want you for a long time, you leave before long. But you go, you move towards them. I already mentioned the other reason is I'm afraid I'll say the wrong thing. And I've seen these lists, you know, don't say, oh, this was God's will, or you have two other children. You know, I understand my cat died last week. Are you okay? Yeah, we're fine. Oh, don't talk like that. Time will heal all wounds. But there are things we can say in terms of, I love you. I want to help you wherever I can. I don't always know what to say, but I want to be a friend to you. You're not going to have to be alone. And as hard as this is, we're here and the Lord is here for you. And you know what you're feeling now, you should not feel guilty for feeling these things. This is normal. And I'm going to pray for you. I want to pray with you and with your family. You can be offering practical help. But again, this is what we can bring nobody else can. And that is, we're not just telling them to hope in their own strength. We're not just telling them even to hope in our friendship. We're pointing them to Christ, who is our hope. Not hoping in people. Don't trust in men, Jeremiah 17. That the temptation was to trust in the person who took his own life. But as we trust in God, we can be like the flourishing tree planted by the rivers of water. So it has to be a biblically based hope. And then in Mark 13, I don't think I'm stretching this. Jesus described how when you're before the leaders and you're being persecuted and you're trying to figure out what to say, to trust God to give you the words. And in my opinion, I'm under similar duress in these situations. And I'm begging God, Lord, give me help in knowing what to say. Okay, as we continue, I want to talk some more about understanding suicide. And I'll tell you a couple stories. One is, when I was converted by the grace of God when I was about 15 years old in Dallas, Texas, in about 1973. And I was actually, my youth leader at that time was Ray Ortland Jr. And you know you're old when your youth leader is now retired at the age of 70. But they really emphasized that we should share our faith with our friends. And I was in band. Actually, Caroline was also in band. But there was a guy who was a skilled musician, but he was just one of these awkward people. He was a nerd before it was cool to be a nerd. And nobody seemed to like him. And so I thought, I'm going to invite this guy to church. And we had youth group would meet at my parents' house. And I started inviting him. And the other youth were kind to him, genuinely. And he started coming fairly regularly. He was from a Roman Catholic background. I think his parents were just happy he was hanging out with somebody. But one night, as he was leaving my house, he said, can I talk to you? And this is a guy who almost never talked. And I went out to the front porch, and he was a tall, again, very awkward guy, blonde hair. And he started looking. He said, I need to thank you. He said, before you started inviting me to this group, I had decided to kill myself. And I'd figured out how I was going to do it. And having friends and coming to this has made me feel like life is worth living. And so I'm not going to do it anymore. I just want to thank you. You know, as a 15-year-old, 16-year-old kid inviting some other awkward kid to the youth group, I'm not thinking I'm going to save a life. I'm just doing what I'd been trained to do by somebody in the church who gave me some good counsel. But it also strikes me, how many people are there like that all around us? More now than before. I mean, if the rate's gone up by over a third in the last decade or so, to care for people. There are lots of people like that. It's not a new problem, by the way, having people like this around us. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's a section where Christian and Hopeful are in Doubting Castle, locked in the dungeon by giant despair. Days without food or drink, they were being beaten. And giant despair counseled them to make away with themselves. Perceiving them to be very sore with the stripes he had given them the day before, he told them that they were never likely to come out of that place. The only way would be to make an end of themselves, either with knife, halter, or poison. For why, said he, should you choose to live, seeing it is attended with so much bitterness? Of course, you remember the guy that wrote that book. Who was that? And where was he? Locked up. We had our Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte last week. We had a guy named Andrew Brunson speak to our chapel. You know who he is? He is the missionary to Turkey who had been there for many years, who was accused falsely of terrorism and other things and was really a bargaining chip trying to get something out of President Trump. He was in prison for 2 years. He was sentenced to 3 life sentences at about the age of 50. He was badly mistreated, and he was describing his experiences, how suicide and the thoughts of suicide were great temptations under those circumstances. We obviously need to have much compassion for people in those situations, but I think it's also important, especially in a day now where I remember there was a couple of years ago, a lady who had some disease and she knew she was going to die in a few years. And so she kind of, it's almost treated heroically that she kills herself at an appointed time. And she takes control over her life. Romeo and Juliet, I guess, even do something like that. But suicide is really a sin against both of the great commandments because it denies God's sovereignty. He says in Deuteronomy 32, it is I who put to death and I who give life. Psychiatrist Thomas Sasse, who actually is often quoted by people in our movement because he had a lot of problems with psychology, but we wouldn't like this statement. He says, a man's life belongs to himself, hence he has a right to take his own life. No. God says, I am he, and there is no God with me, and I kill, and I make alive. You do not have autonomy. It's also a violation of the second great commandment because of the harm it does to those left behind. Sitting with the people who are sad and suffering and confused. In the examples in Scripture, Dale made a few reference to these as well, is that the people who actually do take their own lives, it's always in the context of utter defeat and shame. There are more noble characters who sometimes say they want to take their own life or they want God to take them. They don't act upon those impulses, and then God ultimately delivers them. People like Jonah, Elijah, Moses, as opposed to Ahithophel and Abimelech and Saul who die. And in Pilgrim's Progress, and after Giant Despair said this, that the prisoners did consult between themselves whether it was best to take the counsel to take their own lives or not. And Christian said, brother, what shall we do? The life we now live is miserable. For my part, I don't know whether it's best to live thus or to die out of hand. My soul would choose strangling rather than life, and the grave is more easy for me than this dungeon. Hopeful says, indeed, our present condition is dreadful, and death would be far more welcome to me than to abide like this. But let us consider, the Lord of the country to which we are going has said, you shall do no murder. No, not another man's person. Much more, are we forbidden to take the counsel to kill ourselves. I'm going to skip ahead. He says that, let us consider again that all the law is not in the hand of giant despair. Others, as far as I can understand, have been taken by him as well as we and have escaped out of his hands. Who knows but that God who made the world may cause that giant despair may die, or at some time or another he may forget to lock us in, or he may in short time have another of his fits before us and may lose the use of his limbs. And if ever that should come to pass again, for my part, I am resolved to pluck up the heart of a man and to be my uttermost, try my uttermost to get away from his hand. And I was a fool not to try it before. But however, my brother, let us be patient and endure for a while. The time may come that may give us a happy release. Let us not be our own murderers. And with these words, Hopeful at present did moderate the mind of his brother. So they continued together in the dark that day. Now, even Jesus was tempted this way, right? Cast yourself off if you are the Son of God. It's interesting, in John 8, I just noticed this last week, how when he says, where I'm going, you cannot find me, that the Jews thought he said he was going to take his own life. There are myths about suicide. One is that all suicidal people are depressed. Some people actually are coming out of depression, and now they have the energy to carry out what before they didn't have. Not all suicidal people are necessarily diagnosable as mentally ill. Don't believe the lie that everyone who threatens suicide won't really do it. They just want attention. Don't believe the myth that just thinking about it means you're going to do it. Or once suicidal, always suicidal. One thing that's been demonstrated is that the 72-hour hold, and by the way, it's just on a practical level. There's some common grace wisdom that's out there in, I guess, describing how God has made us, is if you are dealing with someone who is suicidal, and I was actually supervising someone as a fellow who was counseling a teenager who was threatening suicide, a point comes where you call 911, and as Jay Adams said, you need a pastor, a policeman, or a physician, and sometimes you need a policeman to say this person is a threat to themselves or someone else, and they may have to go to the hospital and be in the psych ward where they will not have the means to take their own lives. And most people, after that 72 hours, the flash of suicidal ideation diminishes, and they don't go through with it later. Again, why do people do this? Dale dealt with some of this. And in general, they've lost hope. It's like Ahithophel. He knew because of Absalom listening to bad counsel that David was going to win, and then he would be done. People... I think Bruce Ray in his booklet, I think it may be out there on suicide, he said suicide is actually more about living than dying. Suicidal subjects are unhappy with their lives. It's not so much that they want to die as they don't want to go on living the way that they're living. Jeffrey Black says, a core feature in suicidal thinking is the belief that there are only two choices, pain or cessation of consciousness. Welsh writes, when hope wanes, human life is in jeopardy. Another factor, by the way, is a large percentage of the people who take their own lives, especially men, have drugs and or alcohol in their systems, which seems to help them to push through. Again, they want control how they die. And again, back to the earlier point, they may have many influences in their lives. They may have very hard things they're going through, but none of those is determinative. There's also been research done in terms of when should you be concerned that someone may be a real risk to themselves. Sometimes you'll just hear them talk about it. I wish I'd never been born. The world would be better off without me. No one cares if I live or die. I'm a big fat zero. You'll be sorry when I'm gone. Obviously, we take all of those very seriously. Sometimes, quite frankly, when someone you're perceiving there is a risk and you call 911, that may sober them up to deal with what may not have been real. Dramatic mood swings, loss of interest in normal activities. There is a, in common grace, an observation that people in emergency services and law enforcement have noticed, it's SLAP, you probably heard of some of this, that they have a specific plan, not just I want to die, but I want to shoot myself. I want to cut myself in the bathtub like the girl on the Netflix show. that there is lethality, that you know, what they have is sufficient. It's not just, I'm going to take six Tylenol and see what happens, but I've got a bottle of this. Availability of means, they've got it there. And then proximity of help. You may not be the right person always to rush in and provide the help. And oftentimes when someone has taken their own life, it's only afterwards that family looks back and say, yeah, now some of this begins to make sense. And there should not be false guilt about that. Well, what can you do? What should we do? You do everything you can if you fear someone is suicidal, not to leave them alone. Several years ago, Caroline and I had a dinner reservation to celebrate our anniversary on September 8th of some year. And there's a lady in our church, she had been counseling, and the lady is talking to Caroline, and she says, I have such and such pills that were some kind of prescription, and I'm going to take them, and I'm going to die, because just life is not worth living anymore. And so, what do? You get in the car, you drive over there, and Caroline goes back with the lady, and she gets the pills and takes them away and spends 3 or 4 hours talking to her. I sit at the kitchen table with the husband, who was not even aware that his wife was thinking about suicide, and tell him what's going on in the other room, talk with him, read the scriptures with him, pray with him. And then at about 11:30, we got In-N-Out as we were on our way home because all of the restaurants were closed, except for McDonald's, which wasn't an option. Another general principle would be is if you are concerned about somebody, it doesn't make it more likely they're going to take their own life if you ask. And sometimes people are fearful, and it's wise to say, you know, is this, you know, you say you're sad, have you really thought, you know, are you really serious about this? Do you have a plan? Have you rehearsed? Have you done a dry run? Another aspect would just be to do a lot of listening. Sometimes we biblical counselors have a reputation as, you know, after we shake hands with somebody and open in prayer, we start preaching to them from Scripture. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the plan in the mind of a man is like a deep well, but a man of understanding draws it out. And so a lot of, you know, if you're listening to them, they're not hurting themselves, right? And you're hearing, you know, what is it that they want so badly? They think if they didn't get it, that they would want to die. And so hear them out, take them seriously. Don't say, oh, no, that's silly. It's not that bad. It may really be terrible. It's terrible to them. So you listen and try to find a connection. What is the felt need? What is, don't get into an argument. Be calm, be patient, and then seek to use the Word of God. I laugh sometimes at people who call themselves biblical counselors. Well, there'd be like a debate as well, when do you use the Bible? There's nothing you have to say that's better than what's in the Bible. You ever agree with that? Is that pretty simple? And so what you're praying for is, Lord, help me to find something from your word which speaks lovingly, kindly, and powerfully to the situation this person is in. So just, you know, as an example. So here's the girl. She got pregnant out of wedlock. She had the abortion. No one's going to want to marry me. My life is not worth living. I'm not very attractive anyway. No one likes me. I've sinned so badly. You know, no Christian man would ever marry a person like me. What do you say? Well, I can't say, well, you know, you really are pretty. You know, I'm sure somebody will marry you. I don't know if that's true or not. But I can say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the righteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isn't that rich? I think my favorite word there are a couple of favorite words, is this word compassion. You did all these horrible things, and yet when you go to God and you confess and you seek him, he doesn't just say, okay, I'll forgive you. He has compassion. He has compassion on us when we have self-inflicted wounds of the soul. And he cares for us. And then his pardon isn't just a pardon, it's an abundant pardon. Your sins may be many, but his mercy is more. So you try to offer them hope in the Word of God. back to Pilgrim's Progress. Now, a little before it was day, good Christian is half amazed, broke into this passionate speech. He says, "What a fool am I, lying in this stinking dungeon, when I might as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." Then said Hopeful, "That is good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try." Then Christian pulled it out of his bosom. He began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back. The door flew open with ease, and Christian and Hopeful both came out. Bunyan would have been a good biblical counselor, right? Actually, I think he spent a long time counseling himself using the Bible, don't you? It's the Word of God which opens the prison door of the person who's tempted to suicide. God gives hope, and hopelessness is a failure to recognize the goodness, the grace, the sovereignty, and the wisdom of God. God forgives great sin. Your life matters to Him. It matters to the people you love. His power is sufficient to do great things through you in this life. To pray with someone. You know, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon you and you will answer me. To pray with them, to pray for them, try to get them to pray. You know, in practical terms, make a safety plan. I had another case where there was a man who actually pulled out a gun. He was actually, I'm ashamed to say, a pastor. And he waved at his wife and he waved at his kids and he said, "I'm going to kill myself." And he pointed at himself. Well, that incident ended without any shots being fired. What do we need to do? Get the gun out of the house. And if he won't surrender it to you to take it away, then call the police to have them get the gun. There's probably a child abuse reporting that needs to be done there as well. I'll mention that to be complete. Ideally, if they're reasonable, make a safety plan. Will you promise to call me if things get, you know, things get to be an 8 in your misery index? Get others involved. Don't keep it a secret. Family members, other church members, don't have it all on you. I've already mentioned the potential of a 72-hour hold. Don't compromise your personal safety. I don't advocate going and trying to grab the gun. They are making choices that you cannot completely control. You cannot save anybody. You can bring the truth of the Word of God and pray that He would save them. There's a passage that, as I thought, at the funeral of someone who had taken his own life, what would I preach? And one passage which has been in my mind is John chapter 11, and I'm just going to summarize it because of time. But it's not about a suicide, but it raises and answers some of the questions that people have. In the first 6 verses, we know that Lazarus is sick, and Jesus is told, "Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick." And it says in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." And from this, sometimes we do not understand the Lord's inaction towards those whom he loves. Why doesn't he do something? Mary and Martha were deeply concerned for their brother. They asked Jesus for help, and the help did not come in the way they expected. From their standpoint, it was very mysterious because, of course, Lazarus dies. And then, skipping ahead a bit, I think it's also important to know, once he got there, and by the way, for the people who knock Martha, she's the one who, when Jesus says to her, verse 23, "Your brother will rise again," Martha is there, Mary is not. And Martha says, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies." But moving ahead to verse 32, you have the section as Jesus comes, and we have the favorite memory verse of all elementary school children, right? Verse 35, "Jesus wept," which I'm sure Martin Lloyd-Jones could get at least 3 sermons out of that. But there's at least one in there, and that is that Jesus cares. Even though it may not seem like he cares and he hates death. He hates the lies and he hates the murder of the enemy. And when someone takes his own life, he hates it. It's not his lie. He has the truth. Someone believed the devil's lie and somebody acted on the devil's lie. Death is something he hates. He cares. He was deeply moved, it says. And he entered into our world. He entered into our sorrows in order to save us from death. And then the passage I began to read is that Jesus ultimately has conquered death. That he is the resurrection and he is the life. He has on the cross crushed the head of the serpent. And all those who trust him have life. And so that is our hope as well. We have a Savior who cares. We don't always understand why he doesn't do what we wanted him to do. But we know he loves. We know he cares. We know he has conquered death. He has conquered death for us. One day he will wipe away our tears and the tears of those who grieve in the aftermath of suicide. There are many secret things that we will not know in this life. But one day in his presence, he has conquered death for us. We will have joy in his presence. And that is our hope. Amen. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word gives wisdom that can be found nowhere else. And there are people we deeply love who are going through horrible things, and we are not sufficient to walk into those situations. We don't even want to walk into those situations, but Lord, we do not walk alone. You walk with us. Help us to come bringing the hope of the gospel. Help us to come bringing the light of Christ. Help us to come showing love and compassion as he did. Give comfort to those who are grieving. Give them hope. Help us to be compassionate. Help us to be patient. Help us to know what from your word to say, that you could speak to them words of comfort. We pray, O God, that you would help us, our families, and those in our churches to put their hope in you so that we will not see this horrible evil of the enemy of our souls who would tell lies and produce death. Help us to be warriors in the spiritual battle, to be faithful to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.